of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, first of all, some true confessions. I kind of forgot about Fifth Sunday and was on my rhythm of this being a communion Sunday, and so you'll see things like the front of the bulletin, which would work so well on a communion Sunday, and I thought about maybe I should just revamp everything, scrap what I was going to do and start over, but I'm kind of lazy, and so I didn't do that. But God's Word has a way of doing what God wants it to do anyway, and so even though there would be some great tie-ins for communion, just remember all that next week when we do celebrate Holy Communion, because that's not quite the main point anyway. Really, it has more to do with what you just heard about in Exodus chapter 24, and especially when it comes to that conclusion on that last verse that you read, that the people that were up there on the mountain with God, they ate and drank with God. That's kind of a cool thing. But you know what? When you page through the words of Scripture, when you go from the front to the back, from Genesis to Revelation, you see over and over again how much food has to do with our relationship with God. I mean, I don't know what Bible translations you use, but the one I do, I looked it up, and as far as a word like banquet, the word banquet gets used 9 times in my Bible. The word feast is used 187 times in the Bible. A word like eat or eating, over 600 times. And so you know there's a lot of eating and drinking and consuming that's going on throughout the pages of Scripture. There is, in fact, I guess you could call it an entire theology of food that the Bible shares with us. And in fact, if you'll recall, it was something to do with eating and drinking that got us into all this trouble to start with, wasn't it? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they ate the wrong food from the one tree that God had told them not to eat from. That would be not only to save themselves, but to honor God, and yet they did. And so then they were forbidden from eating and cut off from the tree that had the fruit of life. But you'll notice that when you page through your Bible, you'll see over and over again, whenever something important takes place, there's almost always some kind of eating and drinking. There was, of course, today's episode that we just heard from Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the gang up there on Mount Sinai. And there they eat and drink with God, and he does not raise his hand against them, but welcomes them. And of course, there was the Passover meal, that very special time. What they did was to take the lamb and the unleavened bread, and prior to the 10th plague, the one that then allowed them to leave Egypt, make their way eventually to the promised land. There was the meal that Abraham instructed his wife Sarai to make for the 3 visitors who came when they were set their tent on the oaks at Mamre. And the eating and drinking goes on and on. It continues into the New Testament. Jesus himself admits that he was deemed by some to be a glutton and a drunkard because of all the eating and drinking that he did. That's in Matthew 11. Now, see, Jesus certainly was not a glutton and a drunkard. And he did enjoy eating and drinking, no matter who he was with. Be they VIPs, special eating Pharisees or countrymen, or the social outcasts like prostitutes and tax collectors. And he enjoyed that eating and drinking so much, and he enjoyed the party so much that, one time he even made 180 gallons of wine out of water just to make the party go that much better at the wedding reception of Cana. And I'm sure you know about the feeding of the 5,000, multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he liked that so much, he had such a good time with that eating and drinking that he did it as an encore. Just a couple of chapters later in Mark's gospel, there he is doing it for 4,000 people, this time with no fish, but 7 loaves. And he ate and drank with his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, the Thursday before his crucifixion. But that Last Supper would be the last, only the sense of before he would be put on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. And how did Jesus demonstrate
What was one of the ways that Jesus demonstrated that he really was alive? He ate. He even cooked a breakfast and ate some of it with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. You see what I'm saying? Food is everywhere in the Bible and doesn't even end after Jesus goes away. The early church was still set on eating and drinking. It says in Acts chapter 2 about the very early church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking of bread, they ate together. We know that weekly they came together for the Lord's Supper, and that was in addition to the agape feast that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about, but we know from other sources, these fellowship meals that were probably a lot like church potluck dinners, although they hadn't invented Jell-O yet. Somehow they were able to do it. People who had much shared with those who had less. And then the Bible ends with our relationship with God restored, and it's celebrated, you guessed it, with more eating and drinking, what the book of Revelation calls, Revelation chapter 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. See, the Bible compares eternal life. It compares eternal life, at least to some degree, to the joy that comes with a fantastic meal. But you understand, of course, that in all these examples and many, many more that we could find throughout the pages of Scripture, there is more to the eating and drinking going on here than just refueling the body. It's a bonding experience, right? Even today, think of all the times that we will eat and drink together for more than just to get some food into ourselves, more than just nutritional reasons. At weddings, at funerals, picnics on the 4th of July, Christmas dinners. I mean, of course, the granddaddy of them all, Thanksgiving dinner. In all of those and so many more, the food is important, of course, but in many ways, it's only secondary. Secondary to the building of personal relationships while we do that eating and drinking. And how much better is it? How much better is it to eat along with your friends and loved ones than to eat alone? Have you ever done that? Eating alone? Have you ever, let's say, eaten peaches right out of the can standing over the kitchen sink? You know? I've done it, and it's exactly as pathetic as it sounds. So we eat and drink as often as we can with others. We connect with each other. When friends come over, we have a special dinner. Or when somebody comes from out of town, we go out and we eat at some nice restaurant. We make business deals over lunch. We'll say things like, hey, have your people call my people, and we'll do lunch, and all those kinds of things. Table fellowship. Eating and drinking together, that's what God desires for his people. And that's what God desires for you. He wants to eat and drink, to talk, to bond. Why? Because you can't get any closer than that. You can't get any closer to God than to eat and to drink with him. That is the ultimate. Now, that sounds a bit strange at first, doesn't it? We don't expect eating, which is such an ordinary activity that we do it at least 3 times a day, if not more, every day of the week and every day of the year. We don't consider it or think of it or anticipate it to be a religious experience. It's not like eating and drinking of itself is terribly spiritual, not the way prayer is or singing praises or meditation or even watching a beautiful sunset. We might consider even that a spiritual experience, but rarely just sitting down at lunch, being at Subway for a sandwich. I mean, except for a quick mealtime prayer, we probably remove God from most of our eating and drinking, don't we? But get this. God's will for us, God's deep-seated desire is to restore table fellowship with us. See, we're like bad children who've been sent to our room without supper. We have lost our place at the Lord's table. We've been cut off from the garden where the food was free and plentiful, but we were kicked out. We were cut off from eating of the tree of life, leaving us to eat and drink on our own. In producing food, in toil, and by the sweat of our brow, just as God said would happen. But God's desire is to bring us back to the table. To bring us back to the table where he serves us, where we eat and drink in his presence, just like in those good old days. Just like it used to be, just like he has always meant it to be. See, that's what was happening when you listened to this passage from Exodus 24 today at Sinai. God was restoring his people to table fellowship with him. He is saying, you know what? We're going back to this. That's what this is all going to be about, you children of Israel. Leaving Egypt, going to the promised land, the coming of the Savior, his life and death and resurrection and ascension. It's all about restoring this table fellowship. Here's a picture of it, and he shows them. Remember, the people had said, once they heard God's words from Moses, the people had responded by saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then it all got written down, nice and official-like. And then Moses, remember what it said, he built an altar, right? An altar, this is where God would be present. And then the 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, the entire nation there. And then they sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings on the altar, because there's no restoring of fellowship without a sacrifice. You cannot approach God's table unless you've paid the cover charge. And if you can't pay the cover charge, well, you better have a receipt. A receipt showing that somebody else has paid it for you. Now, we can't pay the cover charge, and so God does. That's why Moses took the blood. He took the blood, and after first sprinkling half of it on the altar, where does he sprinkle the other half? On the people, right? It sounds kind of messy, a little bit gross in certain ways, but there's a clear message there. If you were in that crowd of people, when that blood got spattered on you, it was as if God was saying, hey, I'm speaking to you. You personally, right? This covenant I'm making with the entire nation, but I'm also making it with you personally. You are included in this. You belong. And that blood on you, you see those spatters of blood? That proves it. Washed in the blood. The blood is the receipt that guarantees the price is paid. The blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant. Do those words sound a little bit familiar? Do they remind you of another meal? On the night our Lord was betrayed, when he took the cup of the Passover wine, gave thanks, and then he held it out to his disciples and said, this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all your sins. It wipes out whatever stands between you and God, and it is his blood shed ultimately on the altar of the cross that guarantees you a place at the table, a seat with your name on it. After the blood was sprinkled on the people, after God had shown them the receipt, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders that now, of course you understand, representing the entire nation of Israel, went up on the mount to meet with God personally at his invitation, and they saw God and guess what else? Ate and drank. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? Wouldn't have that been something? Wouldn't that be worth kind of making a special effort for? Set your alarm clock a little bit earlier for, to do whatever it took, because who would want to miss that? A few years ago, Carol and I were living in Houston, and a member of the church that I serve there in Houston, he and his wife belonged to a local country club. And God had seen fit to bless this man financially in ways that I'm sure were beyond even what I was aware of. And he could easily afford the country club membership dues and, you know, the greens fees and the pro golf lessons and everything else along like that. Carol and I most certainly could not. Besides which, we don't even play golf. But one day, this church member and his wife invited me and Carolyn to have dinner with them at this ritzy country club. And before I could even protest that maybe the prices were going to be a little bit out of my league, he said those two magic words, "our treat." So we said yes, we set a date and a time, and on the appointed evening, Carolyn and I drove out to this magnificent country club and went to the restaurant. The restaurant there, clearly marked with a sign, "members only." Maitre d' looks at us and says, "Name, please." Mark and Carolyn Cook. He checks his computer, checks it again. After a moment, he says, "I'm sorry, are you members?" And of course, we have to say, no, we're not. But I explained, we've been invited by Bill and Brenda Myers. I'm making up the name. We've been invited by Bill and Brenda. And this time he looks and says, Oh, yes, this way, please. Your table is ready." And then we went and had a fabulous dinner. Most wonderful food with our friends. Now, Carol and I didn't belong there. We weren't members there. We couldn't afford to be part of that club or even step foot on the grounds. So when we told them our names, it didn't mean anything. Didn't get us anywhere. Didn't make any difference. But as soon as I said, "We're with Bill and Brenda," well, that made the difference. We couldn't be there just because we wanted to be there. You know, if I had gotten all riled up and slammed my fist or anything like that, it wouldn't have made any difference, but because our friends wanted us there, because their name was on the list, everything was already waiting. Your table is ready. And it seems to me that this is a little bit like our relationship with God. He desires that table fellowship with us, the greatest, well, this is not really the right term, but the greatest country club of all in some senses, the glories of heaven. And on our own, we have no right to be there. We don't just show up and say, "Oh, well, we're so pleased that you're here." It does not quite like that. Of course, the angels are pleased, but it's not because of what we've done, but what Jesus did. We're not dues-paying members, but Jesus paid the price. And because Jesus wants you there, your table's ready. Which brings me to another eating and drinking event, the one that's recorded in John 6, also the other Gospels, but you remember the episode, just the day before, Jesus had led this huge crowd up on the hillside to teach them. Thousands of them. And then it gets late, the disciples want to send them home. Jesus says, "No, that's okay, you give them something to eat." Philip does some quick mental math, and right away he says, "But that would take at least 200 denarii, 8 months of a normal man's wages to feed this many people, even a small meal." Andrew, the disciple, who's a little bit more resourceful, Andrew is a go-getter. He's actually searched the crowd for food, but the only thing that Andrew finds, food-wise, is the little boy with a kid's meal. Not even a really good kid's meal. There's no toy in it. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Pretty lousy even for a child, but certainly for 5,000 grown men, not to mention the women and children. But it's enough, right? It's enough. In fact, it's more than enough for Jesus. There's always more at Jesus' table. In that particular case, there were 12 basketfuls left over. There's that number 12 again. An Israel worth of leftovers. And the people ate and drank, guess where? In the presence of God, with Jesus himself. The people wanted to make him their bread king, right then and there. And who could blame them? Politicians used to run on the promise of a chicken in every pot or things like that. Jesus could put bread on every table without limit, without work. But once this one who had once refused to turn stones into bread also refuses to be merely a bread king. Why? Because bread and fish you can have without Jesus. I mean, are Christians the only one in the world? Are we the only ones who have food to eat? Of course not. Do agnostics or atheists or even Satan worshipers have food to eat? Of course they do. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? Maybe at one point you memorized something like this. God gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all the wicked. You see, as Christians, we acknowledge that food, drink, house, home, all our worldly blessings come from the hand of God. And yet, all the things that we want in life, all the stuff, well, we can have stuff without Jesus, and a lot of people do. But the only thing you cannot have without Jesus is forgiveness of your sins, is eternal life, is salvation from death. Or to put it another way, stuff you can have without Jesus, but none of it lasts, but fellowship with God, which lasts forever, you can only get through Jesus Christ. Or to put it still another way, what you cannot have without Jesus is table fellowship with God. So my question is this, and it's really a very simple question. It finally kind of all comes down to simply, what table are you sitting at? What table are you sitting at? What are you striving for in life? How do you set your priorities? If the table we're sitting at is one that is where we're only feeding on things that we hope will lead to self-gratification and self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction, it doesn't last long. But it's when it's a table that God feeds us with His word and His forgiveness, those things last forever. Look, maybe at some points in life you have stepped back, kind of looked at where you have been. Maybe it was because it was a birthday or something else, but you looked back at your life and maybe you wondered, is this all? This all life is about? You think of the hours, the days, and the weeks, and the years that you've put in. Maybe at a paying job or maybe at something else, but whatever it is, just so you could keep on going, putting food on the table. And it doesn't even matter what the food is. Doesn't matter if it's beans or rice or the greatest thing on the menu from a 5-star restaurant. You're hungry the next day. You're hungry all over again. Why? Because that kind of food doesn't last. It's important. We need it. But it doesn't last. Even the manna, even that miracle food that God provided for His children in the desert, even that didn't satisfy any more than a single day. Most people figure that out sooner or later. But just because you have figured out that there must be something more doesn't mean that you know what that something is. That's why there are a lot of people who hunger and thirst for something more but don't know where to look. There are a lot of people out there who have maybe even given up on ever being able to find something more. Because without faith in God, without a faith that informs you that there's only more through Jesus Christ, then the only conclusion you can have is that there isn't anything more. There's nothing. This is it. So deal with it. No, without faith, that's the only conclusion you have. So it's our job. It's our job to show them. To show them to the table. God's table, to show them what it means to follow Jesus, to show them what a life being a Christian, a Jesus follower is, the fulfillment, the peace, the joy, the contentment. It's our job to let them know that God made each one of us for eternity. He designed you to eat and drink with him, to have an eternal existence with him. And for that kind of existence, we need more than earthly food. We need a different food. And thankfully, God provides that in Jesus Christ, the bread of life. What God did for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, what Jesus did for the crowd by the Sea of Galilee, he does for us right here in this place too. He feeds us more than bread and fish. He teaches. He sprinkles us with covenant blood. He forgives. He shares his word. He says to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. Take your place at the table and show others that there's a place for them too. In Jesus' name. As you're able to, I invite you to stand now as we prepare to go to God's throne of grace, recognizing that sometimes we lose sight of the table that God wants us to be seated at, lose sight of various priorities in life. Jesus once said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. That's in John 6. So we take a moment to consider in the silence of our hearts that sometimes we have drunk the Kool-Aid, and we have expected to find purpose and contentment in food that spoils instead of in Jesus. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ whom God brings together to encourage each other, to point one another to the cross, let's call upon God that we may once again experience his grace and the forgiveness of our sins.